Well, for centuries, and I mean centuries, men and women have been seeking a better world, right? Through political endeavours, through initiatives. And we're seeing this, particularly this new religion of politics among our young people today. They're going to school and going to university and being radicalised that if you want a better world, you need to get rid of this and infiltrate this institution and chuck out these things and so on and so forth. And if we do that, we will reach some kind of utopia. And sadly, these children, these young people have not been taught history that this is nothing new. We are witnessing Russia as a nation doing what they're doing. Only 100 years ago, Russia had a revolution where they chucked out the old and sought to usher in a new utopia. What a great job that did. Russia, we often focus on the suffering Russia is inflicting, but this last 100 years, Russian people have suffered a lot at the hands of those politicians who thought that they were doing good. And we're seeing this over and over again, men and women repeating the same mistakes of the past. I didn't learn much at school, but I had one history teacher that was pretty useful. He didn't seem to go along, he seemed to have his own views on things. And he said to us many times, you probably got it from someone else, you maybe know the original source, but he said, those who do not know history are destined to repeat history. And how right he is. And the reason we keep making the same mistakes is because we're trying to diagnose symptoms. And we're not realising the cause, the root problems. And in this passage, we see a man who had a physical condition, but behind this physical condition stood something far more serious, far more severe, far more desperate. And this man knew this, and we're going to see that. His friends knew this, and Jesus knew this. And it was the need for the very real presence of sin to be removed from his record. It is the need to be cleansed of sin. Before all, behind all that you see that is wrong, all that you see every day that depresses you, behind it all is a cause. It's invisible. You can't see it. It's not a substance. But it is sin. Now people say, ah, we've moved beyond that. That's just medieval superstition. God isn't real. Friends, God is real. And the reason people convince themselves that God is not real is because they don't want to face the very real presence of sin. Because if God is real and he's holy and he's just, I'm a sinner. Now remember, just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. I'm not trying to open up the pain of the last few years. I'm not going to express any opinions about the response to the last 2 years, whether things were done badly. That's not what I want to do. But I just want to dive back into the last 2 years to point out to you that people were saying COVID is an invisible enemy. But it was real. You didn't walk around and see these little COVID people walking around. COVID was invisible to the eye. But it was real. Now, whatever your views about the situation, we can, I think, agree, because there were people that said COVID wasn't real, and there still are. But it was real. Some of us know people that died from it. Some of us know people that were hospitalised from it. Some of you and I, we've had it. But how did you know you had COVID, though you couldn't see it? Because COVID symptoms were manifesting in your body. And they said, if you've got a temperature, if you've got a sore throat, and so on and so forth, do a test, and you do your test, and then it says, COVID. Sin is real. We can't see it, but it permeates everything we do, and all that we are. And you see, Christ then didn't just have to come into this world to accomplish salvation. By that I mean to simply rescue us. He also had to came to show us our need of rescuing. That is what we speak of, Christian, when we talk about Christ as prophet, priest and king. He was a priest in that he offered himself to be our saviour, to be our ransom. He was a king in that he came to fight for a people that were fallen and lost and to win them to God. But he was a prophet, and a prophet's job is to speak to people the reality of things as they are before God. And you see in this passage, Jesus is doing both. He hasn't just come to deal with our sin, but he's come to show us our sin. Now, some of you here are Christians, and you think, I know this. But my dear friends, because sin is invisible, in other words, you can't see sin in your heart, you can see its effects, you can see its outcomes, it's very easy for us to live without a sense, to lose a sense of the horror of sin. And to the extent which you lose a sense to the horror, the vile and the guilt of sin, your appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ will diminish. Which is why we need to confront this over and over and over again. We need not be afraid. We need to look and see ourselves as God sees us by nature in order that we would run to Jesus. So important. But the modern church can't cope with this. We've imbibed the spirit of the age, which is this: if you upset someone, that's not loving. That's not kind. Was David upset when he was convicted of his sin with Bathsheba? Do you think he felt great about that? Did he feel happy about that? Did he go home going, I'm in a really good mood, I've had my spirit lifted? No, but was Nathan right to say, you're the man? He was a man after God's own heart. He was a true believer. And yet, there were times, even for the true believer, where the word of God is deeply, deeply unsettling. And this is one of these very real passages. Remember, we can't know ourselves without divine assistance. I mean, I can't remember everything I did last year that was sinful, let alone 10 years ago, let alone 15 years ago. And so my sense of the severity of my sin can sometimes diminish over time because I forget my record. I forget what my wrongdoing. God doesn't. And so we need the Lord Jesus, we need God himself to show us and to shed light on us, to see, so we see ourselves as God does. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind and give to every man according to his ways. How does he do that? Through his word. The word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than a two-edged sword and it unfolds for us what we're thinking and our sin. Now, none of you can see what's going on inside of you, can you? Sometimes you have pain, or you get a chest pain, or you get a knee pain, or you hurt yourself at the park, and you think something's not right, but you can't see what's right. What do you need to do? You need to go to someone who can have a look inside. You go to a doctor and they put you on an x-ray and they understand what they're looking at, and they say, sir, you've broken your rib, sir, you have a clot on your lung, or whatever it is. They can see these things, and this is what you need to do with that. And every time we come to the scriptures, that's what's happening. The Lord Jesus is saying, let me search you out. I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will give to each one of you according to your work. And so we see in this chapter, Christ himself, sin is the most pressing issue that confronts us, not paralysis, not our ill health, not our money problems, not our family breakdown. It is sin. Sin is the root issue of all problems. And if you're not a Christian here, if you fail to actually confront this matter of your sin, as one preacher said, everything you accomplish, all your achievements, all your relationships are for nothing if sin is not forgiven. And let me put it like this. You have a mortgage on your house, and you decorate it, and you renovate it, and you put a lot of money into it. It's all for nothing if you can't pay the mortgage. You can't say to the banks, but I've spent money on this house. If you can't pay the mortgage, you lose the house. If you can't pay the debt. And so, unless we have this issue of our sin dealt with, paid for, taken away, we're on borrowed time. And Jesus told a parable about this. It will not be long before the creditor seeks what is his. Such an important issue. And it's so important that we remember this as Christians. Because even our sicknesses and afflictions, we want to be careful here. Is it not sin that makes them heavier? Is it not our unbelief? Is it not our covetousness? Is it not our discontent? Is it not our pride that makes the affliction, which is already heavy, heavier? For myself, it is. If our hearts were changed, if the real issue was dealt with, it would change how we relate to our afflictions and all our troubles in life. So, how do we see then the very real presence of sin in these verses? Well, firstly, by what Jesus does. By what Jesus does. You see this in verse 1 and 2. He goes to Capernaum. He's staying in Peter's house, which was elsewhere labelled his house. And the people hear that he's in the house. And they just want to be with him. Many gathered together. There was no room to receive them, not even at the door. And he preached the word to them. We see here in that very act of Jesus, by what Jesus does, that Jesus sees the primary need not to be the conditions they bring with them, but their sin. Why do you think these people were coming? Well, we know many crowds sought Jesus, many onlookers and many seekers. But as he says in John 6:26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. I'm sure in this crowd was all sorts of problems. Back pain, knee pain, undiagnosed headache conditions, all sorts of issues, disease, money issues, relationship issues. And I'm sure that based upon what they heard in verse 128, that Christ's fame spread throughout the whole region. Verse 34, chapter 1, he healed many who were sick with various diseases. I'm sure, you can be totally sure, many of these crowds were coming hoping to get something from Jesus. I wonder if he can help me in this way or that way. They had many problems that seemed to be to them the big issues of life. Just like the young people today, it's all about solving this injustice or that. That's the big problem. That's the big issue. This system of authority structures, they're all the big problems. And I'm a victim. And that's what we're being raised. That's what young people are being told today. And of course, if people are being raised on victim doctrine, then it's very hard to tell them you're a guilty sinner. No, I'm a victim. All my problems are not my fault. They're someone else's fault. And I've got all these needs. I came from a broken home, or I experienced these things, and it's not my fault. None of this is, if I do these things, it's not my fault. It's because of the way I was raised. It's this person's fault. It's that person's fault. We are a blame generation, and we view all of our problems as the pressing issues. And that is why churches which preach to felt needs are very popular. Churches where preachers preach peace where there is no peace and say, God can do this for you and God can do that for you. And I'm all for giving marriage counselling in a biblical sense, but we run a marriage course, we run a divorce course, we run a 20s and 30s course, we run this course, we run that course. They're basically saying, what service do you want? Well, Jesus will just provide you a service. You see this when some people attend church, and I'm not, don't be falsely accused. If you've ever said this to me, I can't remember who said this or anyone has said this in this place. But so often people will say things like, you know, I'm in my 20s, I'm in my 30s, do you have a student and 20s group? Or, I have a baby, do you have a mums and tots group? Or, I have children, you don't do any of those things? Right, well, I'll go to a church where they do those things. Never ask the question, do you preach the scriptures here? Will I hear about God in this place? And will my children hear about God in this place? Do you take holiness seriously here? Do you take prayer seriously? Does everyone, you know, I play an instrument. Could I have an opportunity to play? What opportunities do you have for me here? You see, behind all of this, and I'm telling you, this is rampant. This isn't like some in a corner. This is the mindset of most 21st century professing Christians. It's because they're only focusing on their supposedly felt needs, the immediate things before them. They fail to see that there are bigger needs. There is a bigger need to be dealt with once and for all at conversion, but also ongoingly in the believer. And a church which preaches to diagnose and to deal with that is a church you'd want to be in. I wonder how you came to church this morning. What was your primary concern? Was it to walk away with a good feeling? I had one brother once criticise the way we did worship because he says, "I don't like these songs because they don't make me feel good." When was the aim of worship, according to the scripture understanding of things, that you would feel good? Isn't worship about giving glory to God? And is it not true that when we worship a holy God, that sometimes the thought of that holy God will make us feel undone, to use Isaiah's language? It is this wrong focus which is what causes a lot of people to skip church from time to time. Now, don't be falsely condemned. There are legitimate providential hindrances to being at church. When you're sick, or when a loved one is sick and in hospital, there may be all sorts of reasons. But so many people, they've just got lots of things going on in their life, lots of problems, it's been a bad week, and they just say, this is the reasoning, I just can't be doing with church right now. I've got too many things going on. I can't face that. The assumption they made is that these are the real problems that need dealing with. I have more pressing concerns. We put it from the other angle, what they're really saying is the spiritual things aren't as real as these things. They're not as important. And that's what we see here. Here are crowds coming to Jesus. They're not coming because they're hungry for the word of God. They're not hungry because they're coming under a conviction, a sense of sin. We know that from how many people left him later on. And we know that because of also what he said of Capernaum later on. He said, "Woe to you, Capernaum. If the mighty works that have been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented." So we know that these people had an agenda in their coming to him. But we see here, Jesus does not satisfy the whims of the people, does he? They come to him expecting a miracle from him or him to do something for them. What does he do? He preached the word. He preached the word. You see here a convicting preacher. You had curious crowds, but he preached the word, the convicting preacher. He's got all these people, and he's the Son of God. Those who had money issues, if he wanted to, he could have caused a drachma coin to have appeared in a fish. He could have provided money. He could have just created money and said, "Here you go." He could have produced bread for hungry people. He could have done any of these things that I'm sure many of them needed. He had limited resources, and yet he preached the word. This takes us back to chapter 1, doesn't it? After John was put in prison, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This word then it speaks of the whole gospel message, the bad news and the good news. I saw an open air preacher recently. He had a sign up in the open air. I've never seen a sign like this before. Normally he said, "I've come to tell you bad news and good news." He's got the right idea. Bad news and good news. And this would have been what the Lord Jesus says. He says, "I haven't come here from heaven to just produce coins in the mouth of a fish. I haven't come here from heaven just to feed you some bread that will feed your bellies and then you'll go be hungry in a couple of hours later. I haven't come here just to fix you of your bodily afflictions because one day you will still die and have to stand before God. I've come to preach the word to you because I see what you cannot see. I am he who discerns the heart." In fact, we know that later on, getting ahead of myself tonight. But he read what the Pharisees were thinking, didn't he? He could see how they were reasoning in their hearts. He looks right in and he says to them, let me tell you what I can see. I see a mountain of sin upon your soul, piled on top of another that you could never pay for in an eternity of judgment. Unless you repent, you will suffer eternally in hell under the conscious torment of a righteous and holy and, yes, angry God. And that is why I'm preaching the word to you. I have come from heaven to go to a cross, to suffer that judgment, to suffer that wrath, in order that you would be forgiven. But you're not going to care about that. You're not going to want that. You're not going to thank me for that unless you confront the very real presence of sin. Why do you think people like John the Baptist use very vivid language like flee? Flee from the wrath to come. This is the idea of you get a phone call saying, There's a tornado and it's going to be on Cherry Garden Road within 1 hour. What do you do? I take Clara, I take Jesse, we get in the car and we drive. Maybe some of you have been in your life over the years have been into those kind of apocalyptic films where there's end of the world scenarios and to do with climate change, and you see roads just literally breaking up and you see all these cars just driving. That's the image here. John is looking spiritually at things. The wrath of God is real. It's as real as you and I are looking in the face, as God is real. Just because you can't see it, just because you couldn't see COVID, it is real. It is real. Sin is real. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's real. I'm here to tell you about this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, "We beseech you, as though God were making his appeal through us, be reconciled unto God." And this is the preacher's job. This is my job. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me if I seek to ooze the problems in our lives with a balm that won't actually cure you. That Christ preaches the gospel, that Christ tells them of their sin, shows us that sin is real. It is really real. And he didn't get praise. You know, if he came here to get worshipped and adored and to get celebrated, he wouldn't have done this. He did the very thing people didn't want him to do, because it was the most loving thing. You don't accuse a doctor who looks you in the eye and says, "I'm really sorry, but it's not good news. You've got terminal cancer." I have never yet heard anyone that reacts and goes, "What a nasty man you are to tell me such a thing. Who do you think you are?" Even in an emotional moment like that, where your whole world is just comes tumbling down and your life flashes before you, before your eyes, and then you have all these questions, I'm sure many people, even sinful people, would look the doctor in the eye and go, "Thank you. Thank you for being honest with me." And Jesus is the most honest preacher there ever was. And he's telling them sin is real. Later on, at the end of Mark 16, he tells all of us, he tells the apostles who represent the church, this is the call to the church, verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's what we do, we try to do. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." There's a day coming when those who do not believe, and I believe there may even be some in this room, the Lord knows who, but you will be among this crowd. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb." Now, why that is a terrifying statement is they're not saying hide us from the face of the wrath of the lion, of the Lamb. They're acknowledging that in their lifetime, he was a merciful Saviour. He was a Lamb. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. But because I ignored him, because I rejected him, because I didn't want him, now the wrath of the Lamb is coming upon me. I'm being judged by one who would have saved me in my lifetime. Terrifying words. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ preached the word to them. But of course, in this preaching was good news. Repent and believe the gospel. I can save you from your sin. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I offer you something better than physical healing, than physical riches, earthly riches. I offer you eternal life, friendship with God, salvation. You know, it may, no wonder churches are declining today. I'm not talking about every church. But we preach salvation. And yet modern preachers who preach Jesus saves won't preach judgment. They won't preach hell. Salvation from what? From what? But this is what Jesus preached. Do you know Jesus preached on hell more than any other subject? In the context of his good news and his offering forgiveness. "I come to preach to you then forgiveness of sin." Do you know what takes a man or woman to hell is not sin. Some of your antennas are wagging now. It's all right, I'm saying it's orthodox. I know it is. It's unforgiven sin. That the only difference between the Lord's people in heaven and those in hell is in the word forgiveness. Now, they are worse in some respects. In fact, that was one of the Pharisees' problems. It was tax collectors and prostitutes and harlots. These were the people Jesus forgave and saved. He didn't come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. He didn't come to call those of the well, but sick to repentance. The difference between the damned and the saved is in the word forgiven. One group are forgiven. The other group are not forgiven. And my friends, this is what makes the message of Christianity unique to any other religion. Do you know only Christianity offers forgiveness from man's deepest problem, his sin? Only Christianity offers a complete and full forgiveness. I've engaged with enough Muslims, enough to satisfy me that never again, no. They're difficult to talk to Muslims about these things, because they're so ingrained in a worldview that says, I can be justified by works. But I've asked many of them and said, you know, do you know, can you be sure that Allah will receive you? No one can ever know that. Yes, they can. Jesus preaches forgiveness. One preacher boldly put it like this. This is powerful words. No other religion provides the means for full forgiveness. Consequently, this is shocking, isn't it? All other religions are actually collecting souls for hell. This is why Jesus prioritised preaching the word. So we see the very real presence of sin by what Jesus did. But secondly, we see the very real presence of sin by what four men do. By what four men do. We read of four men carrying a paralytic, verse 3 and verse 4. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, a paralytic was a man, or a woman it could be in some cases, who had lost feeling on one side of his body, completely from head to toe. Could not walk, could not use his arm, would have likely had difficulty talking. There may have even been a loss of cognitive function. This was a man who could not function at all. And these four friends of his decide to bring this man to Jesus. But they encounter a problem. They can't get to Jesus. Now, I was thinking about this. There have been times in my life when I've turned around from going to church because I was fearful I'd be too late. You ever had that before? I can be in our early marriage. I can think of, we were late for various reasons and thought, we can't go. So we just went home. To my shame. But the earnestness of these people seeking. They can't get in because every room's full. They can't even get to the door. So they take the only option available to them at this point, and if you're Peter, this is very infuriating, I'm sure. They find a side, because houses in those days had flat roofs, right? They were made of some timbers, and then they had twigs and all sorts of things, then clay and then tiles. But they were very easy to dismantle. And they went up the staircase onto the roof. If this roof didn't have a staircase, they would have gone by the neighbours and walked across. You could just do that. I mean, that's our idea of the worst nightmare, neighbours just walking into our house. But that's how they function. And so they go up onto the roof and they start dismantling the roof. Now, I had a hole in my roof a few weeks back. Not your idea of fun. And then Jesus is preaching the word. This is like, you know, preachers today can struggle with various disruptions, but this is serious. This is a proper disruption, isn't it? You've just got the roof, you know, the noise, and then the dust. You imagine the people sitting there, the Pharisees on the front row, and sort of got all this clay coming on their heads, and then this man begins to be lowered into their midst. Jesus saw their faith. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, if you're the crowds, what would you, if you were thinking according to the human perspective, what would you say was his need? His paralysis. You know, the man can't move, he can't even speak. And you can imagine the shock on the crowd. And I'm not talking about the Pharisees and scribe shop. We'll come to that tonight. But I can imagine it's not written, but it must have been deeply shocking for a crowd who've come bringing all their ailments and problems to see this man who's got a great problem and to hear Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Like many that would criticise churches that focus on Bible preaching, they might say, go and do some actual good, like helping people with their problems. Do some real good. But you see, what's very clear is it wasn't just Jesus that saw the invisible need. It was the man himself and his four friends. Why do we know that? Because Jesus pronounced him forgiven on the basis of their faith. And there can be no forgiveness of sin apart from faith and repentance. And therefore, if Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, what that means is, in this man was a sense of his sin, and his friends had it as well, for him. And they were primarily coming to have that dealt with first. Now, this becomes strengthened when we understand how an Israelite at the time understood sin and sickness. You see, Judaism at the time, in one sense, it's partly true, but it went to excesses and it was unbalanced. But they understood that if you're sick, this was their belief, if you're sick, you must have sinned. So, if you were a congregation of Judaizers, when I've been sick, you might have thought, what's Tom done? That would have been your suspicion. He's done something, like Job's friends. Now, we know that there's a sense in which that's true. Because death, and all the things that lead to death, namely physical deterioration, death came into the world through sin. And so they were, if you like they were often doing, they drew a right principle but then applied it to, like, without a degree of biblical precision. Because not all sickness is caused by a specific act of sin. But nevertheless, God uses all things. Some of you may have grown up with very unbalanced teaching on particular areas, but God still used it to bring you to Jesus. And it must have been a sense then, but because this man was crippled like he was, and because of how everyone would have seen it, it made him think about his sin. The physical conviction, because of the prevailing view at the time, led him to think upon the reality behind the reality. And you can imagine this man as he thought about the loss of motion in his body and his disabled parts. He thought about his loss of desire for God and his ability to seek God, and his heart was so cold towards God, and he was dead to God, and he was unable to live for God, and he had a lack of desire for God. And I haven't loved the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I cannot, just as I cannot move this arm, just as I cannot move this leg, and just as my mind isn't working properly, I cannot love God, I cannot delight in God. Oh, and what a great sinner I must be to so ignore this God of the Scriptures. And so he felt his great need. And of course, in the Scriptures, there are many verses. The famous one is Psalm 103, which speak of forgiveness and healing in one breath. Blessed be the Lord, O my soul, who forgets and always benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases. So for this man, what this means, and his four friends, they understood in their mind that forgiveness must precede healing. If this man is to be raised, he must be forgiven. And so he goes to his friends and, can you take me to this Jesus? Now this is after the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Seek, and you will find. And no doubt he said to his four friends, please, he's a merciful God, he's a merciful Saviour, he's preached a message of grace and forgiveness, he will forgive me. And his four friends believe this too for him and for themselves. And they say, we must get him to Jesus, we must bring him to his feet. And they've heard the exhortation to keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. And for them, going home empty-handed was not an option. They must bring him to Jesus. And then we see all the very real presence of sin by what Jesus said. Verse 5, Son, your sins
are forgiven you.
Peter said to the crowds at Pentecost, repent and believe and be baptized for the forgiveness, for the remission of sins. This means, if he pronounced forgiveness on this man, it means this man was repentant. A man can't be forgiven for the faith of other people. So when he saw their faith, it doesn't just mean the four men. It means him as well. Repent. And in this repentance, it's not merely just saying sorry. You see it vividly displayed in this seeking. It's, I'm returning to God. I'm seeking God. I want to know him. I want to live for him. If only I could have this sin which gets between us removed, then I will go, I will live for him and I will follow him. And oh, dear child of God, if you doubt your salvation, if there is just this ember of desire for him, for Jesus, faintly echoed in these four men that says, I want him, we've got to get this man to him, I've got to get to him, I've got to know him. Only a saved man or woman, a forgiven man or woman, a person of faith can pursue the Lord in that way. But Jesus forgives sin. He by doing so demonstrates that sin is his biggest problem, not his paralysis. He could have healed him of the paralysis, but then he would have stood before the Lord on judgment day. In Matthew's account, he says, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, that in itself proves that sin was this man's biggest problem. Because Jesus can see that he's really sad about it, and he says, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. What a wonderful statement that is to hear. See, for anyone who, like this man, feels their need to such an extent they would seek the Saviour in this way, how wonderful it must be to hear these words. Now, let's be clear. This word, forgiven, it doesn't speak of taking committed sins away as if they never happened. That's not what we say. It doesn't rewrite history. Those sins were committed, and those sins can't be undone. This word speaks of the removal of liability, of guilt, the removal of being responsible for them. He is saying to them, you are no longer liable for them. You will never be punished for them. You can have no more guilt for them. You will never have to answer for them. What staggering words. What amazing words. And let's be clear, Jesus isn't saying this because somehow he doesn't understand how bad sin is. He knows very well how bad sin is, and he knows, because we have the benefit of hindsight, he knows that he who pronounces your sins are forgiven you is going to go to a cross and answer for this man's crimes. God is going to lay on his account the crimes of this man, the sin of this man. He was going to be punished for this man's offences. And it's like the Son of God, in saying these words, is almost expressing afresh to his Father his resolve, which says, Father, punish me for them, not this man. I am the Son of Man. I've been born to represent them. I have made myself one with them. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Have you lost your cheer, Christian? I lose it much. But as I was thinking about this, it's because we stop thinking about the marvel. We almost forget that we need the gospel. We stop thinking about the horror of sin and the Saviour who saves from sin. No wonder Paul says to the Corinthians, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel to you. Have you lost your joy in the Christian life? Here is how you get it back. It's a bold prayer to pray, and it won't be easy in the short term. But we're not interested in quick fixes. We want the Lord to put us back rightly. Go to God. Show me again the horror of my sin as you see it. Show me the vileness of lying, even white lies, we would say. Show me the vileness of covetousness, of ungratefulness. Give me a sense of my sin. But in so doing, do not leave me hopeless. speak the words, thy sins are forgiven thee. And I can assure you that whatever's going on in your life, if you felt those words said to your soul freshly, with new vigour, you'll be able to say whatever is going on in your life, ah, oh, God has been good to you, to me. You see, oftentimes, and I was thinking about this, sometimes people might say, you know, why do you love God? If you say, because God's been good to me, that's a good start. But if we then say, because he's blessed me so much with a lovely wife, a lovely husband, a lovely home, God's been good to me. If they're the immediate things that come to your mind that represent and speak of God's mercy to you, though they are indeed mercies, it shows you that you've lost sight of the greatest mercy. The thing that should immediately come to your mind is said so wonderfully in the hymn of John Newton, I once was blind, but now see, I now see, but I once was lost, but now I'm found. Ah, oh, you say, my sin, it reached the heavens, it overwhelmed me, but he saved me. That man on the cross, he took my place. And then he secured many blessings for me, tribulations, afflictions, trials, and all the needed grace. Have you felt these words said to your soul? Have you been through this process that this paralytic man, we read in another account that he went home and praised God, glorified God. The very real presence of sin, and tonight we will come on to the very real power of forgiveness. But let us not seek healing lightly. If worship in this church is to be hot, to be warm, to have fervour, to be characterised by love for God, we must continually be convicted of sin, and we must continually marvel at the forgiveness of God in Christ. There's no magic bullet, there's no zap. This is the way. There is no other way. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. No one spoke like this man. No one did what he did. And we know that he is the answer for all our ills. Oh Lord, if we have a fresh, abiding, daily sense of forgiveness from him, it would cheer us in all of our troubles to know that whatever is going wrong, however hard life may get, I do not have to answer for my sins. Oh God, I pray that we would be a church of gratitude and of worship and of praise. And Lord, there are some in this room. There are. And you know that there are. Whose sins lie heavy on their shoulders, and they carry this burden not realizing that they do. And we can't make them see, and we can't make them believe, and we can't push them into the kingdom. Please help them to see what they're blind to. Please help them to see what you can see, that they might hear those words. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Oh Lord, would no one who worships in this place, would no one who comes in this building and hears the word of God, would no one on that judgment say, hide me from the face of the wrath of the Lamb? Would we all evaluate our own hearts, but not that we would go into endless introspection, but that we might behold him who hung on that cross and loved us and gave himself for us, and became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Would we behold afresh the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Amen.